Lord, we're humbled to be in your presence this morning, that you would consider us those who have rebelled against you. You would be so mindful as to send your Son to die for us, to remove that sin barrier so that we can have a personal relationship with you. And God, we ask that you would help us to see Jesus more clearly. Lord, that we would worship him adequately to the glory of his name. Lord, we ask you would be well pleased with our assembling together here this morning. We ask that you would teach us from your word. God, you would equip me to be able to teach your people. You would equip your people to be able to listen and to hear and to receive. And ultimately, Lord, we want to know what this book, the Bible, says. Teach us, Lord, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, how many of you are familiar with that old Abbott and Costello bit, who's on first? I venture to say that most of you guys have seen it. And in that comedy sketch, Abbott tries to identify the players of a baseball team for his friend Costello, but all the names of the players can be also be interpreted as non-responsive answers to a question. So when Abbott says the first baseman's name is actually who, it comes off as ambiguous. So Costello is completely confused because he doesn't realize that Abbott is saying who is actually really the person that's on first. The first baseman's name is who, and Costello thinks he's asking a question about who is on first, and it just gets funnier from there because who is on first and what is on second and I don't know is on third. And now my wife has always told me, Mike, when you have to explain a joke, it completely means that that joke was not funny. So now that I've taken all the funniness out of that comedy sketch, you're going to have to go to YouTube later on today and look up who's on first, and then you can just enjoy it for what it is. But what makes Abbott and Costello's comedy routine so funny is the ambiguity of the words who, what, and I don't know. But that same ambiguity can create a problem when it comes to the word church. Who is the church? Or is the church a place? We hear people say, I'm going to church this morning, and they're referring to the building where the people meet and gather for worship. And then we get to church and we hear the pastor or the guy making announcements say, good morning, church. And he's obviously not talking to the building, right? Because if he is, then we're going to have to check him in someplace so he can get some help. He's talking to the people. And that is because the church in the New Testament never refers to the building structure, but rather to a group of people. And just to make things a little more complicated, not everyone who sits in the assembly of people referred to as the church is actually a part of the church that Jesus himself has built. You see, there is yet another way in which we use the term church. It can be used in a broad and general sense when we refer to all of Christendom at large on a widespread scale. For instance, you could hear someone say, the church in America is becoming more and more accepting and tolerant of sexual immorality. It does not mean that all churches are becoming tolerant of sexual immorality. It most certainly doesn't apply to every person who calls himself a Christian. Rather, the word church there is being used to apply to a large variety of churches, liberal and conservative or whatever the case may be, that visibly comprise the assemblies of that which can generally be labeled under the guise of Christianity. The word church can refer to a number of different things depending on how it is used. But this morning, what we want to understand is, what exactly is the church that Jesus himself promised to build? Because in the end, it is not going to matter if you have gathered in a church building every Sunday. It's not going to matter if you said that you were going to church. It's not going to matter if your pastor referred to you and the people that were sitting there as the church and greeted you in that fashion. It won't matter if you're considered to be a part of the church at large on some sort of statistical level. The only thing that is going to matter in the end is, are you a part of the church that Jesus himself has built? Because it is that church in particular that Jesus says even the gates of Hades shall not prevail against. Matthew chapter 16, verse 18 says, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." It is the use of the word church that we are concerned with here this morning. And what we want to know is, who's on the rock that Jesus builds his church upon? Who's on the rock that Jesus builds his church upon? First, let us examine a group of people who are very clearly not a part of Jesus' church. They are indeed religious, but they refuse to come to Christ, which is a necessary requirement in order to be a part of Jesus' church, is it not? Despite the many evidences Jesus has already given to this group of people that he is indeed the Messiah, they simply refuse to believe and to come to him. Verse 1 of Matthew chapter 16. "Then the Pharisees and Sadducees came and tested him and asked that he would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said to them, 'When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red, and in the morning it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening. Hypocrites! You know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah.' And he left them and departed." The Pharisees and the Sadducees were the two primary sects of Jewish religious leaders. The Sadducees were primarily aristocrats. They were very wealthy. They were the upper crust of society. They held positions of power, including that of chief priest and high priest. The Sadducees, however, denied the resurrection. They denied belief in angels, and they esteemed only the first five books of the Old Testament, the books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The Pharisees tended to be more middle class, and as a result, they were held in higher esteem by the common man. While they held on to, they cling to a belief in the resurrection, they believed in angels, and they esteemed the entire Old Testament. They also esteemed oral tradition, and that was problematic for them because their oral traditions often at times usurped the very Word of God in their midst. Now, most of the times, these two groups did not get along. Civilly, they did what they had to do to make things work, especially because the Pharisees and the Sadducees together comprised a group known as the Sanhedrin, which is like the Supreme Court in ancient Israel. The Sanhedrin was comprised of 70 men and the high priest. And you'll remember that it was the Sanhedrin who put Jesus on trial. They delivered him up to that court and they put him on trial. They had no authority to crucify him, so they delivered him over to Rome, to Pontius Pilate, so that he could be crucified. Although they got along civilly, they were not really united on a lot of levels. They were not united on any primary purposes or directions religiously until Jesus shows up. Nothing unites two people in opposition with one another like a common enemy. And Jesus was that common enemy for the Pharisees and the Sadducees. When it came to Jesus, both the Pharisees and the Sadducees rationalized, "The enemy of my enemy is my friend." So they were united in an effort to steer people away from Jesus and their attempt to trap Jesus in his words. Notice they asked Jesus for a sign, as if that was what was really going to win them over. "Just show us a sign, you know, that we know you're from heaven." As if Jesus hadn't given this group plenty of signs already. He has already revealed that he's the Messiah. He has already given them a bunch of signs, and he has shown them that he possesses the authority of God himself. He gave sight to the blind. He fed the multitudes. He cast out demons. He turned water into wine. He healed those with leprosy, and he raised the dead. And still these guys are asking for a sign. The reality is there is nothing that Jesus could ever do that would ever bring these guys to repentance and faith, because they already had it in their heart not to believe, even though in their speech they sounded as if they were open. I'm absolutely convinced that when it comes to a person's unbelief in Jesus Christ, it is not that a person cannot believe. It's that they won't believe. It's not that God has not given us enough so that we can place our faith in Jesus Christ and see that he's the Messiah. It's that mankind refuses to do it. They refuse to do it. And that's the case with the Pharisees and the Sadducees here. And Jesus rebukes them for their spiritual blindness, since they are clearly able to pick up on physical and earthly signs that point to the arrival of a thunderstorm the next day, yet they completely miss the massive spiritual signs happening right there in their day before them, which is clearly pointing to the arrival of the Messiah. You know the saying, "Red sky at night, sailor's delight, and red sky in the morning, sailor take warning." Well, that was a common saying even all the way back at Jesus' time. The Pharisees and the Sadducees knew and understood that sign very well, and they would even plan trips accordingly. I mean, if you were going to walk from one town to another, you would know, all right, what should I take my parka? Whatever that would be, some leather skin of some sort, I don't know. But when it came to Jesus performing miracles all over the Judean countryside, they completely missed their significance and they failed to respond accordingly. H.H. Hobbes says of this passage, "The whole world was full of God, but they could not see him. Events of eternal spiritual import were transpiring before their eyes, but having eyes, they saw not." And then he goes on to say and to ask this question, "However, are we any better? A generation which performs marvels in the material and scientific sphere is all too often unaware of the workings of God. We trace the path of the stars but are unable to see the course of God in history, and we, like them, are left to blunder on in our spiritual darkness." Jesus pinpoints exactly what it is that is causing their blindness and their hardness of heart. Don't overlook the significance of what Jesus says here in verse 4. "A wicked and an adulterous generation seeks after a sign." It was their sin that was preventing them from seeing these spiritual realities. It is what was holding them back. It was their spiritual pride. It was their unwillingness to let go of their traditions. And Jesus uses the term adulterous here in the Old Testament sense of the word when it refers to idolatry. They would rather keep and cling to their ways rather than surrender themselves to the true and living God. They'd rather hang on to their false religion. They'd rather hang on to their false beliefs. And that is counted as idolatry. And God calls it for what it is. Jesus calls it for what it is. It's adultery. It's adultery. There's only one true and living God, and to go and flirt with other gods is adultery. It's spiritual adultery, and it is preventing them from embracing Christ. Jesus ultimately tells these religious hard of hearts, there is only one sign that you're going to get, and that is the sign of the prophet Jonah. I find it significant that Jesus points to Jonah as a sign because not only was Jonah in the belly of the whale, or the great fish, as the scripture says, for 3 days and three nights, just as Jesus was in the belly of the earth, in the belly of the grave for 3 days and three nights, but when Jonah came out of the fish, miraculously, who were the primary recipients of the message he proclaimed? Who were the primary benefactors? It was the Ninevites, right? Gentiles. A group of Gentiles were the primary benefactors, just as it was the Gentiles who primarily benefited from the proclamation of the gospel ever since Jesus has risen from the grave because of Israel's hardness of heart. Listen, those that cling to religious traditions rather than cling to Christ are not a part of the church that Jesus builds. I have met a lot of people who claim to love God, people who are very religious, people who are faithful to assemble with others and to worship, people who are faithfully devoted to all sorts of religious traditions. They speak of God in one breath, and then they curse the name of Christ in the next. Obviously, it is an impossibility to be a part of the church that Jesus builds when you're rejecting Jesus, when you're cursing Jesus' name. He has to be embraced. Verse 5, now when his disciples had come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Then Jesus said to them, take heed and be aware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now Jesus commands his disciples, those who would comprise the church which Jesus would build, to take heed and to be aware. What is it that they were to take heed to and to be aware of? False doctrine. The false doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, even though they did not realize this at first. At first they thought that Jesus was upset because they didn't pack bread for the trip. Verse 7, and they reasoned among themselves, saying, it is because we have taken no bread. But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, O you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you have brought no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves or the 5,000, how many baskets you took up, nor the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up? How is it you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but to be aware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Then they understood that he did not tell them to be aware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. They're all worked up over this bread thing, and then Jesus has to remind them, hey boys, remember, I fed the multitudes. Whether you brought bread or not, I think we're going to be okay. You guys are with me. I'm going to make sure you're taken care of. That's not the leaven I'm worried about. It's the leaven of both the Pharisees and the Sadducees. In fact, Jesus says earlier to take heed and to be aware. That is to say, you need to note. You need to take heed. You need to note what the Pharisees and the Sadducees are saying. Mark it for what it is and then be aware of it. Stay away from it. Cast it out of your midst. respectively, if we had to boil down these two camps, the false doctrine that spread out from them to the masses were legalism and rationalism. Legalism and rationalism. The Pharisees were inherently legalistic, usurping the Word of God with their traditions and placing burdens upon men which the Scriptures never command. They laid heavy burdens upon people so that they might work up their own righteousness, work up their own purity before God. The Sadducees had a blatant bent towards rationalism, usurping the Word of God with their own enlightened understanding. They did not believe in the supernatural, so they wrote off those portions of Scripture, even there in the first five books. Oh, it couldn't really have been that way. You know, it's good to believe in God and all, but what really matters is the here and now. What you feel is what is real. And there's no resurrection, so you need to live in a way that's primarily going to benefit you now. And you could see them doing that. They're acquiring wealth. Their primary motivation is through power plays, politically. That's what they're doing. Legalism and rationalism have been two very big dangers that have assaulted the church and continue to assault the church today. Legalism will convince a person that their works, that their efforts is what is needed so that you can be saved, never allowing a person to rest their faith firmly and squarely upon the finished work of Jesus Christ. Rationalism tells a person, if you've never seen a dead body rise, well, resurrection, it can't be true. You've never seen that miracle. Dead people don't rise from the dead, so resurrection cannot be. And how in the world could God inspire fallible men to pin down His Word? It's just a bunch of ideas from a bunch of men who make a bunch of mistakes. You can't believe, you can believe in God, but you can't believe everything that's in the Bible. You need to live in a way that benefits you, and if that feels good and that works for you and you're not hurting people, well, then that's the way you should live. And rationalism and legalism have crept into the church and they have eroded and torn away at the foundation that Jesus wants to build His church upon. Now, let it be known that just because we are to guard against rationalism, it does not mean that as Christians, we check our brains out at the door. We are to reason through the Scriptures as we lean upon the Lord for help and direction. The type of rationalism that we're to be guarded against is reasoning apart from the Lord. One that just casts God out of the picture. One that says God can't intervene into history. He can't direct the affairs of men. That's the rationalism that we're to guard against. Legalism and rationalism both undermine the supernatural work of God that Jesus has accomplished on the cross. It undermines the gospel and it erodes the very foundation that Jesus builds His church upon. And that is why Jesus says, "Be aware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." False doctrine is indeed like leaven. Once it creeps in, it begins to spread out. And it begins to affect everyone. That is why the church must be aware of false doctrine in general. And Jesus commands His church in particularly and very vehemently to guard against and to defend against legalism and rationalism from ever creeping through the church's doors. And that is why Paul confronted Peter to his face when he was caught up with the legalistic notions of the Judaizers who had infiltrated the church there in Galatia. I'm sure you all remember the account. It's there in Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. And Paul says in verse 11, "Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy." You would think, there's no way. How's that going to affect Peter and Barnabas? But it did. It did. And the church needs to guard against it. Paul stood against it. We need to stand against it as well. Legalism and rationalism can shipwreck a person's faith. So what is the church exactly? Well, I'm glad you asked, because we're about to read the very first mention of the word church in the New Testament, and it comes from the lips of Jesus. In fact, the word church is only mentioned 3 times in all of the Gospels. Once here in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, and the other 2 times it can be found in Matthew chapter 18, verse 17. Now, the church is mentioned all throughout the New Testament, and in the book of Acts alone, the word church is mentioned 24 different times. But when it comes to Jesus revealing to us the foundation of the church, and who it is that's going to be a part of it, Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 20, is the place where we want to look. So let's look at it together, shall we? Verse 13. "When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked the disciples, saying, 'Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?' So they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' And he said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Simon Peter answered and said, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven.' Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ." Now first, I want you to see that the church is made up of those that know Jesus personally and intimately. The church is made up of those that know Jesus personally and intimately. Jesus asked them plainly, "Who do men say that I am?" To which they reply, some say John the Baptist. Some think, "Well, you're Elijah." And others think you're Jeremiah or just one of the prophets. A lot of people believe a lot of things about Jesus. People even believe good and nice things about Jesus. But none of them believe that Jesus was the Messiah or God come in human flesh. So Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do you?" My inner circle, those that are close to me, "Who do you guys say that I am?" And Jesus makes a distinction between men in general and those that are close to him, those that truly know Jesus. And what is it that they confess about Jesus? Who do they declare Jesus to be? This is an important issue, and it is a cornerstone declaration of the true church. Peter speaks up and he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Peter not only says, "You're the Messiah, you're the anointed one," which is exactly what the word Christ means. It means anointed. Christ is just the Greek transliteration of the Hebrew word Mashiach, where we get our word Messiah from. Peter also goes on to say, "You're the Son of the living God." which is a very clear and unmistakable declaration to Jesus' divine nature. Peter is saying, Jesus, you are both Messiah and you're God. You are the Messiah, you're the Savior, and you're the Lord of all the earth, the entire universe. If we have placed our faith in Christ, then Jesus has given us the right to be called sons of God. Right? Scripture says that. And that's not because we uniquely share Jesus' divine nature, but because we've been born again from above, because God has done a significant work through Christ towards us, and He's brought us into the family. When Jesus declared that He was the Son of God, He did so uniquely and unqualified. And that is to say, He declared, when He was the Son of God, that He shared a divine nature with God. And that is exactly how the Jewish people understood what He had to say. Jesus is saying, I share my nature with the uncreated Creator because I and the Father are one. I'm the Son of God. Turn with me to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 10. Verses 31 through 39. And I want you to see that the Jews during the first century understood exactly what Jesus was saying when He declared Himself to be the Son of God. The Gospel of John, chapter 10, starting in verse 31, says, Then the Jews took up stones again to stone Him. Jesus answered them, Many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? The Jews answered Him, saying, For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God. Jesus answered them, Is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods? If He called them gods to whom the Word of God came and the Scripture cannot be broken, do you say of Him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in Him. And therefore they sought again to seize Him, but He escaped out of their hands. When Jesus declared He was the Son of God, He was saying He was divine. And when Peter says, You are the Christ, the Son of the living God, you can be sure that Peter is declaring that Jesus is both the Messiah and He is God. He is God. To truly know Jesus is to know Him as both Savior and Lord, as both Messiah and God. Platt says, quote, Who you say Jesus is will determine everything about how you follow Him. If you think Jesus was a good teacher, then you will follow Him like you would a good teacher. If you think Jesus merely had some good ideas, then you will listen to what He had to say every once in a while. And if you think Jesus is a good example, you will try to follow His good example. However, he says, if you believe that Jesus was and is the promised Messiah who came to earth to save us from our sins, to conquer sin and death, and to reign and rule over all as Lord, then that changes everything about how you live. The church is made up of people who believe in that Jesus and know Him intimately. Do you know that Jesus? Do you know that Jesus? He is the one. He is the one that the church has been called out to and believe upon and follow Him with all of their life. Notice also that Jesus tells Peter that flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. It came about through divine revelation. It takes a supernatural work of God to reveal this truth to men. Sure, men have their responsibility to respond and believe, but men do not just sit around and go, you know what? Jesus is the Savior and He's the Lord. You're not just sitting around and doing that. It takes a supernatural work of God to reveal this to people. And you respond by faith. and you believe upon the Lord. God is the one who brings people to the truth. God is the one who reveals Jesus to men, and He is the one who brings men into the church. Man simply believes and responds by faith to that which God has revealed. Jesus refers to Peter as Simon, son of Jonah, there in verse 17. Then in verse 18, Jesus says, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." Now, Peter is a name that means rock. And some have concluded that Peter is the rock that the church was built upon. In fact, this is the verse that the Catholic Church points to claim that Peter was the first pope. Now, here's a quote out of the Catholic Catechism, number 881. It states, "The Lord made Simon alone, whom He named Peter, the rock of His church. He gave him the keys of His church and instituted him shepherd of the whole flock. The office of binding and loosing, which was given to Peter, was also assigned to the College of Apostles united to its head. This pastoral office of Peter and the other apostles belongs to the church's very foundation and is continued by the bishops under the primacy of the Pope." And that's the verse they point to go, see, Peter's the first pope. We have this going for us, so that means we're the true church. And if you're not a Catholic, if you're not a part of our church, then you're in a church that doesn't hold the keys to the kingdom. Because that was given to Peter. And Jesus built His church upon Peter. Well, let's back up for a minute and let's take a look at all of this to see, is that really what Scripture is saying? Certainly, church history does tell us that Peter died in Rome as a martyr. Peter was crucified upside down, so Peter did indeed serve the Lord in Rome. And that is why the Catholic Church continues to say, well, if the Pope's going to be here, the Pope has to be in Rome, because Peter died here in Rome and he served as bishop in Rome, so the Pope needs to be in Rome. True, Peter was in Rome. We can agree upon that. Peter's name does indeed mean rock. It's the Greek word petros, which means little rock or a piece of a rock. But when and where Jesus says, "On this rock I will build my church," the Greek word there is petra. A large rock, a large stone, a rock that projects up out of the earth. Peter was the pebble, but Jesus said, "I will build my church on this mammoth rock." He uses two very different words. The question is, what is the giant rock that Jesus is referring to? It most certainly is not referring to Peter. Otherwise, Jesus would have said, "On this Petros, I'll build my church." But He doesn't. So, what was the Petra that Jesus saw coming out of Peter in that moment? It was His declaration of faith. "Jesus, You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus will build His church upon those who trust in Him as Savior and Lord. Jesus is the foundation of the church. His ability to save and rescue sinners is what brings us together. His divine majesty and authority is what unites us as we seek to serve and worship Him and glorify His name throughout all the earth. Now, I know for sure we're going to run out of time, and there's plenty more I wanted to cover, and so we're going to break this message up into two parts. But one final point as we wrap up. The church is the Greek word ekklesia, which simply means assembly. It can even refer to a gathering of citizens for a public event, like it does in the book of Acts, chapter 19, verse 39, where the crowd was gathered there in Ephesus and had been shouting. They were worked up in an uproar. "Great is Diana of the Ephesians! Great is Diana of the Ephesians!" And the city clerk had to come out and quiet them, lest they be considered an unlawful assembly, an unlawful ecclesia. An ecclesia or an assembly never refers to a building. It refers to the gathering of people for a specific purpose. In Ephesus, it was to figure out what they were going to do with Paul when they got all worked up. And in the case of Jesus Christ and the assembly or the church that he seeks to build, it is a group of people who have been called out divinely and gathered together and believe upon Christ as both Savior and Lord, and they are committed to Him by faith to live their lives accordingly. They know Jesus both personally and intimately. They are devoted to His divine glory and His supreme authority in their lives, and they trust in His ability to save. They are devoted to gathering for His glory and His glory alone. He is the one that is honored as Lord, and He is served as the ruler over all. And He is the one whom the church proclaims to a lost and dying world. That's the church. That is the church that Jesus builds. It's the one who come to Him and believe upon Him by faith that He is Messiah and that He is Lord. The church that is on the rock is the assembly of people who have come to Christ truly as Savior. They trust in Him. They know Him intimately. And they worship Him divinely and personally. And they worship Him collectively, as we're doing this morning. Are you a part of that church? Are you a part of that church? You see, you could be a Methodist churchgoer and label yourself as part of a church. You can sign a paper and become a member of a church, but that does not mean that you are a part of the church that Jesus built. You are a part of the church that Jesus built when you turn to Christ and you trust in Him by faith. His blood makes you a member of His church. The Spirit of God He sets inside you seals you as a member of His church. You cannot sign a paper. You cannot walk through a building. You cannot do any of that and become a member of Jesus' church. The only way that you are called out and become a member of the church that Jesus builds is when God is speaking to you. He's revealing to you that Jesus is the Messiah, that you need to repent, that you need to turn upon Him and trust in Him as Lord and Savior and cling to Him by faith. Then, and only then, will you become a part of the church that Jesus Christ has built. Period. Period. Are you a part of that church? If you're not, the gates of Hades can prevail against you. They can. But they will never prevail against His true church. And He has sufficiently demonstrated that because He Himself conquered death. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your word. We thank You that You have chosen to divinely reveal Yourself as both Savior and Lord. And we believe that, God. You are both Messiah and God. Help us to glorify You in our life. Thank You. We don't have to work up on our own accord a righteousness to try to please You. You've given it to us through Jesus, Your Son. Thank You. You've given us hope. We serve a God who loves us and has reached out in compassion towards us. And You're worthy of nothing less than the surrender of our entire lives to You. Help us to know You more intimately. Help us to serve You, God, out of the depths of our heart, with all that we have, because You are worth it all. In Jesus' name, amen.